Well, we've had a little bit of a break. The last time I was up here, we were in Philippians 3, and we're going to continue. So I'm sure it's been a, you haven't been thinking about this for 6 months, but we'll go back to it. So we're going to look and read from Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12 through the end of the chapter, and then verse 1 of chapter 4. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, if you do recall the last time we considered this chapter, we ended with the apostles a declaration about the aim of his life at the end of, in verse 10, the end of the aim of his Christian life was to know Christ. And if we look back at verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 14 in our text today, Paul states that this is his ultimate goal. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in a sense, this is Christianity in a nutshell, to know Christ, to know his power which can change us in this life, to know him as we suffer many trials and tribulations in this world, to know him in a deeper way as we submit our will to his, dying to ourselves. And then finally, the prize of the upward call of God at the time of our death, to know Jesus in the resurrection, enter into his presence, and meet him face to face. And yet, having said all that, the apostle makes a rather curious statement in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. And somewhat curious or odd, because it might seem rather obvious that Paul has not obtained perfection. He was not resurrected yet or without sin. Perfection would come, but it would not come until he left the earthly body, his earthly body. And so some scholars think Paul added this statement because there was another group in the church that might have been teaching perfectionism. The idea that Christ could be, or that the idea that a Christian could be made perfect in this life, not just in our standing before God, but also in actual practice. And so on the one hand, we saw last time the Judaizers who said, we are saved by the work of Christ, but we also have to add to it circumcision. And now possibly Paul is addressing another group that says, yes, we have our standing before God by the work of Christ, but God's going to finish that work in this lifetime and we'll be made perfect. But we know from Scripture that though we make progress in sanctification, none of us will reach perfection in this life. And so whether Paul wrote this to refute a false teaching or not, what is clear that his emphasis is on something else. It is on an attitude or an outlook that the Christian is to have, an attitude that motivates and moves us to press on, he says. And so this morning we'll consider this first point. We won't get to that whole outline, so don't worry about that. I know Todd was wondering. But we'll look at the first point and then briefly get into the second one with this theme that Paul exhorts the church to pursue Christ in attitude and by imitation and ultimately in remembrance of some things as well. So it's the beginning of the year, right? It's a new year, and maybe many of you, some of you, set some goals like others. Maybe you determined to do something different this year. Maybe you're committed to do something you're already doing, but you're going to do it better. Maybe it's a small vow you took to better your health or to eat better or to finances or be a better parent, whatever it would be. Or maybe it's spiritual things you've said. I'm going to read my Bible more, pray more, go to church, and be more disciplined. And we might say that such resolutions begin with a decision or a change in attitude as we hope to accomplish or do something different. Maybe we looked in the mirror and we said, I want to change something. Or we looked at our checkbook and we said, I want to change something. And with all sincerity and desire, we might seek to go about living life differently. But we know what happens. And the researchers tell us that by the second week in February, 80% of our vows, our resolutions, will be broken. And by the end of the year, 12 months, only 1% will have been kept. And yet we don't want to reduce what Paul is saying here to merely a New Year's resolution. But what is Paul saying? He is giving direction for his life. He's telling us what that direction should be, and it's to press on. Verse 12, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. And so I don't even know if attitude's the right word or it's a mindset, it's a determination. Verse 12, the apostle says he's pressing on. Verse 13 says he is straining forward. And then in verse 14 expands as it says he's pressing on toward the goal to know Christ and to be with him. Yet wherever it starts, we see something much stronger here than just a mere desire. Earlier in the chapter, Paul had stated that his desire was to gain Christ, to be found in him, not to be found in his own righteousness. And it says desire in verse 10 to know Christ in every part of his life, but here it's some of a stronger declaration of more than just that desire. It's a determination filled with effort. It's a goal backed up with hard work. It's a motivation then with whatever it takes to accomplish it. And we might say, in the words of Paul, that Paul is working out his salvation. Having established that he was right with God only through the work of Christ, after clearly laying out earlier in the chapter that a believer is justified by faith alone, Paul now says, I press on to make it my own. And you can hear in Paul's words that he is seeking something. It's like he's reaching for something. He talks about straining towards it. Something he says that he wants to make his. And it might be summarized this way, that I might be like Christ in every part of my life. He's straining towards that. That I might obtain more of Christ so that it can be more fully said of me that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Similar language is used as we see in verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there's that similar language that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about the Christian life as being a race, where Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so like the Olympic Games, the games of Paul's day, the winner was awarded a prized garland wreath. They run the race and one would receive that wreath. And it came with honor and people wanted it. They worked hard and sought after it. It had glory that came with it. And yet, it was a perishable wreath. But Paul says that the prize that he is seeking is one that's imperishable, a prize that's eternal and everlasting, the prize of heaven, yes, the prize of all of Christ's benefits, yes, but most importantly, the prize of Christ himself. And sadly today, salvation in our evangelical world is often viewed merely as what? A ticket to heaven. It's seen as an escape from the misery and suffering of the world. It's the avoidance of hell and the hope of a better place. And in my line of work, heaven is the hope of being reunited with loved ones. And the one way to get there in this world that I work in and what I hear out there is simply by dying. Not by believing in a particular truth, not by faith in the work of another, but just by dying. It didn't matter that the deceased person, what he believed or what she believed, whether he or she lived for self, whether their greatest love was a football team. In the end, I hear the same thing. They're in a better place. That message and that way of thinking is all around us, and it's sadly even in the church. But that's not Christianity. That's universalism. That's a lie that people tell themselves because they don't want their loved one to suffer anymore. I mean, who does? They want relief from a world of suffering. They want to believe that their loved one has entered into a place of rest, and yet they have no need for Jesus. And yet, though desirable, that is not heaven. Heaven is the place where there is fullness of joy. But we're also told that that fullness of joy is found in a person. It's in God himself. It's in Jesus Christ. And that is, if I can turn my pages here, is the apostle's aim. To make it his own. To make knowing Jesus and ultimately being with him his own. That is heaven. And so this attitude, this aim of life, this determination to press on, where does it come from? Apostle tells us in verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul didn't just wake up one day and decide to be a Christian. You know the story. He didn't grow up in a Jewish household going to synagogue week after week because his parents made them. And then one day decided it's boring and well, I'll try something else besides the synagogue. This wasn't just his faith of his parents and one day he walked away from it to do his own thing. Paul wasn't going about his life and he felt unfulfilled. He wasn't second-guessing his career choice to be a Pharisee. No, the life of Paul was not just interrupted and changed in direction. It was, in a sense, destroyed radically by God. Jesus Christ came to him on the road of Damascus, and Jesus stopped him and said, you are mine. And that is what has created this determination now in Paul. Someone has taken hold of him, and now he wants to press on to take hold of him, to make Jesus his own, to know Jesus in life, to know him in power, to know him in suffering, and to one day know him face to face. And you might recall the patriarch Jacob in the Old Testament in Genesis 32. And if you know the story about Jacob wrestling with this man, this angel of the Lord, and Jacob thought he was wrestling with a man, and we are told that he did so all night. And then we read, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint. Jacob thought he was wrestling a man. He wrestled all night long, and it says he was holding his own. But in one dramatic moment, his hip was dislocated and his eyes were open. This was no mere man. This was God himself. And when Jacob realized that it was God, it says Jacob clung to him and would not let him go. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And after God blessed him, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It was God who took hold of Jacob. It was God who made Paul his own. It was Jesus who delivered them both, and they were never the same. It changed everything. Knowing Jesus in this way changes everything. When he takes hold of your life will never be the same. If he has made you his own, you will never be the same husband or the same wife or the same single person. He will give you a new view of family. He will give you a different perspective on your calling. And in this world, he'll tell you about your roles and teach you and show them to you in a different perspective. If Jesus has made you his own, he will change you as a student and as a child and as a parent. Belonging to Jesus changes the way we view sin, how we suffer, what we live for, and how we die. And we are called to press on into knowing him. But where does that come from? Well, it comes from this place of security that we just heard about. Listen to Paul's words here. Because Christ has made me his own. Not because Christ is making me his own. It's not a relationship being developed. No, the relationship is established. It's settled. And so now we press on to know the one that has taken hold of us. And secondly, we do so with one thing in mind, verse 13. Paul writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on." Paul presses on in knowing Jesus, and he adds that little phrase, "One thing I do." Now, I'm going to go back for a second to the 1900s, if you guys remember those times. In particular, 1999, when a movie came out, most of the younger ones won't remember, a movie called City Slickers. You might remember that. Some guys in the city are going through a midlife crisis, and they're trying to find happiness, and they go down to a dude ranch, Arizona or someplace, on a cattle drive. And they meet this guy named Curly. And Curly is rough, leather-faced guy. He talks rough. But he's this cowboy who says he knows the secret of life. And in one scene, he has a cigarette hanging from the corner of his mouth, and he tells them, and Curly holds up one finger and he says to them, "There's one thing in life that will make you happy." And they all wait. And then to their dismay, he says, "But you have to figure that out." But Paul doesn't do that for us. He tells us that one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Well, what's the one thing? Is it pressing on? Is it straining forward? Is it forgetting what lies behind? Yes, it is. And one of you math whizzes might say, well, no, that's three things. Isn't Paul giving us three things? No, he's giving us one. He's saying press on. Press on for the prize of knowing and being with Jesus. Press on without looking back. Press on by straining forward with all your effort. Press on until you make and get for yourself the one who has made you his own. Now, some might be listening saying, well, Mr. Rogers, which that's me, Mr. Rogers, what you're saying may be true, but you're talking about the Apostle Paul here. I'm just your average Christian trying to make it through the week and trying to make ends meet. What he is talking about can't be for me. And you'd be right. It's not for everyone, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This way of thinking isn't for you. It's for the spiritually mature. Well, now hopefully you caught a little bit of this almost sound of its sarcasm that Paul's using or irony that Paul is using. In what I said or how I presented it, because I believe that is what Paul is doing here. He is talking to the church, but he also has in mind another group that we mentioned earlier, this group who thought they were mature, this group that thought they could be made perfect or were perfect in this life. And he's saying true maturity is recognizing that you haven't been made perfect yet, and you are still pressing on. Let that be your mindset. If you recognize that your life doesn't measure up to God's standard, then you are showing spiritual maturity. If you are broken and humbled before God because you've discovered another layer to the depth of your sin, then you are spiritually mature. If you find less and less pleasure in this world and you want something more, then you are displaying spiritual maturity. And you're being called to press on. Spiritual maturity, spiritually mature people do not have it all together, and they know it. And Paul tells us to think this way, to think this way as a church. In verse 16, he writes, "Let us, as a church, hold true to what we've attained." There may be some matters over which we disagree, and Paul says God will reveal those to you also. He'll work those things out. Those things will hopefully be resolved in time. But in the meantime, let us hold true to what we do know, that we are being held onto by the risen Christ, who has made us his own, but we are still far from perfect. Let us hold that in common. Let us have that mindset as individuals, as families, as we deal with our families, that we're all less than perfect, and as a church. May this be the place where we stop wearing the mask. May this be the place where there is honesty about life. May this be the place where we can all say, "I don't have it all together, but I'm going to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's no perfectionism here. I see sinners saved by God's grace. I see saints walking through the valley of the shadow of death together by pressing on. At times, pressing on with tears. At times, pressing on with fears and doubts. Pressing on with emotional and physical pain, but still pressing on. Finally, in addition to this exhortation to press on, the apostle directs us to his example in doing this. Verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul gives himself as an example of how to do this, how to press on to know Jesus. Originally, he did this in person in Philippi, and now he's writing this letter for their edification, for their growth, as an example to them. He writes the letter, but he writes it for us as well. We can imitate Paul as we listen to the word which Jesus has given through him. Just in this letter alone, we see glimpses into the life of the apostle. In chapter 1, we see an example of living out the Christian life to the very end. Paul is in jail, he's in prison, most likely in Rome, and he knows he's near the end. And he says, "I don't know which is better, to continue living for your sake. I'd rather go be with Christ." And yet he's living to the end. He is pressing on. We see later on in chapter 2, the apostle writes about what gives him joy. It's when we follow Christ's example of love, having affection and sympathy, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, humbly counting others more significant than ourselves, as Christ humbled himself. And so that's Paul's telling about what to do, but he's telling about himself. He's giving an example to us and to all the church. And the apostle writes about what makes him proud, even as he is being poured out as the drink offering, ready to die in prison. He says it makes him proud knowing that the Philippians are shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And we have seen in chapter 3 that Paul shows what it means to live in light of justification. By faith alone in Christ, he counts all of his works and his life and everything he's done as rubbish, and he sets that before us and says, "Do the same. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In addition to himself, Paul gives Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2 as examples of those who are to be imitated. men who served Christ and were told generally genuinely concerned about the welfare of others, even while they were near death. And so we are to imitate Paul's example of faith, and we can do so by opening up the Word and letting it guide and direct and show us how to do that, how to press on. And then second, Paul says that we can look around. Keep your eyes on those. Look around. Your eyes on those who are seeking to do the same. We look to those who've gone before us, who are further down the road than us in our spiritual journey, as our examples, as we see their example of living out the Christian faith. And we will recognize these people as godly men and women, and we'll recognize them by the fruit of their life. And when we see godly fruit being produced, we should keep our eyes on them as they demonstrate how to live out this Christian life and how to press on. We are to watch those around us who have learned to be joyful, even in suffering. Those who have learned to be thankful in all circumstances. Those who understand justification by faith alone and are no longer giving a false appearance of having it all together. Those are the ones we look to. Those are our examples in our midst. Those who approach the end of life confidently, knowing that to die is gain. And so, the apostle gives us a direction for this new year, a direction for every day, a direction for life, of how to press on, of what it means to press on, and that we do it together. We learn from the apostles' example. We learn from each other as we seek to know Christ. And probably the best thing we need to hear today is that we don't do it alone. We're on this journey. We are pressing on to know Christ. We are walking with Him, and we are walking with each other. And so we can have the confidence of what Paul writes later on when he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your word that you give to us to guide our lives. And we pray that you would help us to press on, to know you in every part of our life. We ask that you would bring glory to yourself in doing that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.